Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Romans chapter 6. It's good to be in here this evening. A little warm today. Not as warm as I thought it was going to be, though, but a little warm for me, even from Indiana. Now, there's a lot going on in the world today. I was thinking on the way in here, I can't imagine the number of prophecy books that are just being written right now as we speak. They're just going to crank them out like crazy. I know some pastors that are probably having cardiac arrests because they're trying to figure out when the rapture is going to take place, either next week or next month or something like that. So it's kind of interesting to see some of these things now in light of sound doctrine. But anyway... we certainly do think and pray for those who are associated with this church that are going to be in harm's way, I'm sure, before long, who have gone into the military, and it's something that I think about and pray about on a daily basis, and we need to really do that for them. And so, anyway, all right, we should have our Bibles open now, and before we get underway, let's spend a few moments as we commonly do. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom and silent prayer to prepare for the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and to begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety, and we thank you for the opportunity to be advanced in doctrine and understanding and appreciating all that you have made us to be in Christ, especially in connection with our sanctified position, that we might begin to straighten out any of the erroneous thinking that is still in our minds, that we might have your Word effectually work within our inner man, to produce the very thinking you have in connection with how to live the Christian way of life and how to be able to produce holiness that is acceptable to you and that is God-honoring and glorifying to not only you but the Lord Jesus Christ who made this all possible. We again thank you for your Word and the preservation of it, that we might have an authority that we know is absolute and final, and therefore we ask for the clarity that comes from that final authority to enlighten us and to educate us into your plan, purpose, and design, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin this evening by just reminding ourselves of the passage that we're involved in, and we'll pick it up at verse 19 and just read down through the end of the chapter. This is what Paul says. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." On Sunday, we finally ended on the second session talking about the issue that we are first confronted with here in the very first phrase of verse 19, and that's up to the colon, and that's the Apostle Paul speaking after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And that's what we have been looking at, and since we have a colon right there at the end of the word flesh, it tells us that what we need to do is pause enough time to be able to really process what that is saying, and then it's going to connect with everything that else is going to be said about it. But right now, we're after understanding and having a firm grip on what this infirmity of your flesh is about. And one of the things that we have been talking about is the way God designed the Word of God to operate so that it does do one of the most difficult tasks that it could possibly do. One of the most difficult tasks that there is in all of the universe, and that is to change the way you think and to get you to think the way your Heavenly Father thinks. That is not an easy thing to do. And there is more problems with that and more involved in that than any man who has ever written a book about the Bible or a commentary about it or anything about science and medicine and the way your thoughts work and all of this than anyone has ever written on it. No one has come close to really understanding that. Only God, who designed and created your soul and created your human spirit, has the capacity to know exactly what to say to it, how to make the impact on it, so that it really does change the way you think and align your thinking up with your Heavenly Father. And therefore, that's really the first step or the first process of godliness. And that's the first issue that you have to be confronted with. You're not thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks. And so to develop that, God intentionally does things in His Word to bring that about. He could have said, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, what He wanted to say kind of all in one big package. And when it came to you living under the law and putting yourself under the law and this kind of thing, it's interesting because I just got in the mail this week a thing from one of the major publishing companies, a Christian publishing companies, and it was for gifts and this kind of thing, you know, these good T-shirts and stuff like that. And one of the very first page of it was all kinds of Ten Commandments that you can get. And you can get all kinds of marble kind and, you know, put them on the wall and put them on the desk, desktop commandments and all these kinds of things. So the law is a very hot-selling issue. And all the doodads that goes along with the law, you know, they had the law dumbed down for teenagers. I guess for some reason people think that teenagers are dumb. I don't. In fact, I never thought my kids when they were babies were dumb. I never did talk to them like goo goo gaga and all this. Andrew came out and said, "How you doing? Nice day, isn't it?" You know, I wouldn't talk to him. I'd talk to Luke that way, talk to Sarah that way. I never talked to him like they were dumb. And but the church certainly is, and the church certainly seems to think that dumbness is something we have to do to present the truth of God's Word. And so they have a dumbed-down version of them. They take out the thou shalts, and it's like, you know you shouldn't do this, and you know you shouldn't do that. But anyway, it's a hot-selling topic and a hot-selling thing that you can make lots of money on, as well as all these other doodads that are out there. But what God has done is He has bypassed all of the wisdom of men, and He has put into His Word the way in which it's designed to do multiple things, so that not only are you getting the doctrine, but you're getting a lot of other things that go along with it that He has thought out in advance, that He has taken note of, taken care of, and provided perfectly for, so that if you'll stick to what the Word says and the way it says it and the sense and the sequence it says it, then it will work effectually in your inner man. And one of the things I ended on Sunday, what we did was we went along and kind of in putting to rest this issue of this infirmity of your flesh, because we all know by now that that's something that's going to object or come along and try and still gain a foothold after that first objection has been given, that the law is that you are not under the law, you are under grace, and therefore what shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And that erroneous thinking is that the law is my only compelling reason not to sin and to do good. And God has provided in verses, the way He did this was in verses 16, 17, and 18, to present the fact that you have already yielded yourself a servant to obey under righteousness. You have already been confronted with this issue, and now therefore you can come along and realize that grace and what it presented and what the appeal that it made and the compellingness of it to you was just as compelling as anything the law was ever saying, because you as a justified person responded to grace without works of the law of any kind. So it's already worked. Why do you think now, once that has happened, you're ever going to have to go back under that law system to live functionally under your Heavenly Father? You're not. Grace is greater, much greater than that, and that's what the objection then is going to go on to state, and why this infirmity of your flesh has to be addressed there, because what Paul is going to say is that you are going to have a natural reaction when you hear that grace is just as compelling as the law, your flesh will react to that and say, aha, I still have an argument to stand on, because if it's just as compelling, it's not greater. It's not more compelling. And verses 19 through 23 is going to attack that whole issue and dispel that. We know that. But what we were doing was, on Sunday, was to just take note that the truth of the matter is that when it comes to that kind of the fleshes, and especially this issue of your flesh, that's the first time the Apostle Paul has ever used that terminology that way. And that's not just saying my old man. That's not what he says. It's not just your sinful nature per se. It's your sinful nature in a very particular vein, or a very particular element that is being looked at in that nature of sin that you have in your members, that is going to always be attracted to a performance system like the law, any kind of performance system, but especially the law. And you're going to find out the law is its favorite weakness, its favorite attraction is the law. And so your flesh is going to find numerous ways to try to save face and really save its life. And what I mean by that is its liveliness in you, to keep the flesh, the embers of the flesh burning, and to keep that energy of the flesh going. And I said on Sunday that me as a pastor, I contributed to that with many things that I taught, even though I championed the idea that we were, quote, grace-oriented and all of this kind of thing. And I wanted to end that up by going over something with you this evening, something I really rarely do. But so many doctrinal pastors have actually aided and abetted that flesh by still teaching law without being fully cognizant of the fact that what they're teaching really is the law. It's almost blindsided or blind to some things to not see it. There are some things we went over on Sunday that just made it so glaringly apparent that when that doctrine only has been ripped out of the law and then forced into Christianity today. And many believers, thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of believers are under systems of legalism, all the time singing Amazing Grace, all the time talking about grace, all the time even quoting Romans 6:14, you're not under the law but under grace. And you've got to realize the power of that. And you've got to recognize in yourself that your flesh is an adversary to grace. It will resist it. It will be repulsed by it. It will naturally want to do anything but what grace is appealing to you to do. And therefore, your flesh has this power associated with it that has this weakness or this infirmity. And like I said on Sunday, all this big talk of being grace-oriented and all the nomenclature, non-biblical nomenclature we came up with to try to talk our way out of it, it's just a lot of grace, but we throw in that little bit of the law. And what I'm after this evening is again, I told you, and I'm going to even put that up on the board, because I really believe that when it comes to aiding and abetting your flesh and allowing this infirmity of your flesh to run off with you, so to speak, is a failure in three major areas. And those three major areas I talked about on Sunday, but these are three failures that contribute to the infirmity of your flesh. And in this context, it applies. It applies in about every context, but in this context, the infirmity of your flesh is latching on to something there in the law that would allow it to save its liveliness and not be totally put away by grace. And one of those things, of course, is the failure to understand and appreciate God's Word, and His words have been perfectly preserved, inerrant and infallible in the English, and by that I mean the authorized King James Version, and it being the absolute final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And one of the things that I can say without equivocation, without caveat, is that I don't care who it is, And I know some of these guys. I was one of them for many, many years. I was as critical of the King James Bible as anybody could have been. But every Bible scholar that's out there today, and every modern Bible critic and Bible corrector, those who want to take the Bible, take the Greek and correct the Bible, all the biblical language professors, all the good, godly, conservative, fundamental, evangelical, seminary, Bible college, Bible Institute teachers and professors, along with, and you can throw right in that mix, all of the liberals, the Catholics, the agnostics, the atheists, all these people come together and agree together on one major point. Actually, they come together on 100% of what I'm about to say. All of them agree. All of them come together that no book on this earth is given by inspiration of God. If you are a Bible corrector, you do not believe that a book that you can hold in your hand, no book on the face of the earth, is given by inspiration of God. Don't let them fool you when they hold their big black Bible up and say, I believe this is the inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary, inspired word of God. They don't. Because if they turn right around and then correct it and say, well, this is wrong, this is an error, this is a gloss, the last half of Mark 16 should be thrown out, this is in question, this is spurious, they are lying. They are just not honest enough with themselves to realize it. But they are lying when they say that. That is nothing but pure lying. And not one of these men believe. They may profess, but remember, what a man professes is oftentimes not what he believes. Not one of these guys believe that there is a book on the face of this earth that could be an equal authority with a pile of lost, unseen, unknown about, unknown where they are, original autographs. And that's the importance of this. They do not believe any book of any kind on this earth is given by inspiration of God. It's lost. So no book on this earth could be equal in authority. The King James, the NIV, the NAS, I don't care what Bible it is. No Bible could be an equal authority with a lost pile of original manuscripts that no one has ever seen, no one ever will see, and no one can possibly get their hands on. Their holy grail is not the Da Vinci Code. Their holy grail is Paul's actual handwritten autograph. And they have never realized God never one time ever invested the accuracy and the protection and preservation of his word in an original autograph. Never did. All of these men come together on the point that the highest authority to which you as a Christian and any Christian could possibly go on this earth to would be to the writings and the speeches and the things that only saved sinners with high IQs who studied Greek and Hebrew could possibly tell you. That's the highest authority you can go. The highest authority you can go is not perfection. The highest authority you can go is a saved sinner with a high IQ who has had many years of Greek and Hebrew. And they also all agree that in the end, personal preferences and opinions are man's God. Their own personal preferences and opinions, his own mind, becomes his highest authority. And in the decisions and the doctrines that he teaches, there was no Holy Bible ever involved in at one time ever. It was his own personal preferences. And I did it. I know what I'm talking about. So that's a major failure, because that's the failure of absolute final authority. And of course, the second major failure is the failure to understand and appreciate God's Word rightly divided according to biblical theology. And by that I mean He divides it where God divides. I met with a guy over my break who is a good friend of mine, a real brilliant man when it comes to understanding right division and understanding God's word and honestly handle it. He's kind of like me. I keep trying to find me the perfect Bible. And I know what I want, I just can't find one. Because every time I try to get one, there's notes in it or there's cross-references in it or something in it. I've come close. In fact, the one I've got on my desk right now or on my pulpit is very, very close. But there's only one additional thing I want. I want it bound in baseball glove leather. I want to be able to put Glovolium on it. When I smell it, it smells like my baseball glove. But anyway, he's kind of wacky like that too. He had a guy rebind his Bible for him, and he went to that. You remember when we taught about the gospel on the blank page, and that blank page that's in between Matthew, the beginning of Matthew and the end of Malachi. There, that blank page represents 400 silent years. And in my Bible, that on the other side of that blank page, it says the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. When he had his Bible rebound, he had the binder take that page and put it between Acts and Romans. I thought that was so cool. That's the real where the New Testament starts for me. Again, the failure to appreciate that the church did not begin, the church, the body of Christ, was not beginning in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. It began when God reappeared unexpectedly to the Apostle Paul, raised him up as the brand new apostle for us, and that our writings, what is to be our marching orders, the entirety of the spiritual life of a believer today is contained within the books of Romans through Philemon. Not that we tear any part of the Bible out and throw it away. It's all written for us. But our mail that is written to us is Romans through Philemon. And that is a very important distinction to make, because it safeguards you from bringing aspects of the law into this dispensation of grace. And so it is a major issue and a major failure in many, many saints' minds, because they have never understood God's word rightly divided according to the way the Bible divides it, and not the way some theologian or man or man's wisdom or systematic theology divides it. But the way God divides it is very apparent. And so that's another issue. And of course, the last one is the failure to understand and appreciate what I'm about to talk to you about. And it, to me, is, again, these are not in order. There's no order to these. I did this. I didn't do three because they're homiletically sound and you can't just process anything but 3 points. There's no poem at the end of this, so, you know. And they're not in any order of importance. I think they're all as a package to be looked at. But the one that is making the greatest impact on me personally is the last one. And it's the one that deals with the failure to understand and appreciate the power and the deep extent and the importance to which the Bible's sense and sequence exists, so that not only it surpasses all of systematic theology, but it makes systematic and that categorical approach to teaching the very ruin of many Christians' lives. And I say that because there's very few other systems out there that are looked at as being able to teach you properly how to live the Christian way of life. And so, and I also say that because, whether you know it or not, all the pastors that come out of seminary are taught this way. Now, I'm not saying they do this or that they keep to that or any of this kind of business, but this is one of the things that many of these guys are taught. And it really can ruin a Christian life, because when you get things out of order, and again, the only reason that you would look at doctrine out of order or books out of order or chapters out of order is because of number one, and especially number one. You don't perceive that the Bible is perfect. You don't have a high regard for the Bible, so you'll come along and you'll say, well, Paul's epistles need to be put in there in their chronological order, or the whole Bible needs to be. I know a Bible that's published that way. Instead of Genesis 1:1 being the first verse, the very first verse is John 1:1. And all the verses are all mixed up, and so they try to synthesize the entire Bible so that it reads. It's a total mess. And I'm going to use this to get us back to Romans 6 and verse 19, because what God is doing here is what that's about. And it's about sense and sequence. Like I said, in Romans 6, God could have said, and he could have had Paul state everything that he's going to state, never mention this infirmity of your flesh. He intentionally said it that way. He intentionally said just enough, leaving just enough unsaid to where your flesh is going to pop up and say, yeah, but what about this? God will come along and say, that's exactly what I wanted you to do. Because I want to teach you how law-loving your flesh really is. And to do that, I designed every step of this perfectly to match the way you think and to match the way your human spirit functions so that it will operate in there the way it's supposed to. And I've never, outside of one other man, one or two, I've never heard a pastor ever even talk about such a thing. There's just a handful you can count on one hand that even recognize that's true in the Bible. I mean, it makes it so that it is a major, major issue. And I've tried to talk about it, I've tried to articulate it, and if you have failure in one or a combination of these major biblical issues, that it is going to aid in providing your flesh with an opportunity to gain a foothold in direct competition and as that adversary of grace that it is. And as I said on Sunday, I've attempted to try to express just how important the Bible sense and sequence is and how differently God designed His book than what most commentaries... By the way, ever since Romans chapter, about halfway through Romans chapter 2, I have not looked at a single commentary when it comes to understanding the book of Romans. Not one. I'm off of commentaries. I don't care if I have to come up here and say, I don't know a thing about this verse, I don't know what to say about it, we're just going to read it and move on. I'd rather do that than regurgitate what a commentator has said. So, like I said, I've tried to talk about these things and attempt to express how important it is that these things are understood and appreciated and how different God designed His book to do effectually what other systems of Bible study only do effectively at best and disastrously at worst. And before we go through this, I kind of updated this a little bit and hope this works. I think I have to get out of there. I use this expression a lot. For those of you who are here all the time, you know this. This is going to be old hat to you. But I just want to run through this, and we'll rip through it real quickly because it comes up in this article that I'm about to read. And I just want to make sure that you understand and appreciate it. When I talk about the Word of God working, I talk about it working effectually. And that word effectually is a word that is found in your King James Bible. If you get a program and that has different Bibles in it, you take the King James Bible and do a search on the word effective or effectively, it occurs zero times. I mean all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The word effective or effectively is never in your Bible. Not one time. Nobody, never talks about anything effective or effectively. But the word effectual or effectually occurs a total of 8 times in your Bible. They're all in the New Testament, and all but one instance is in the Apostle Paul's writings. And so, when we look at the word effectual, just that part of it, without the L-Y ending on the end of it, the word effectual occurs 6 different times. We're not going to look at these. 1 Corinthians 6:9, and it is translated from the Greek word erges. And all of these words are in the same family. Erges is one of them. In 2 Corinthians 1:6, it's translated from the word energeo. The first one was in erges. The second one is in ergeo. Then you have Ephesians 3:7 translated from the word energeia. We get our word energy from this, by the way. Ephesians 4:16 again is energeia, translated effectual. Philemon 1:6 is in our gaze, and it's translated effectual. And those are five of the six instances of the word effectual are all used by the Apostle Paul. The one lone exception to that is in the book of James. James 5:16 has a verse that you're probably all familiar with. The effectual prayer, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's that James 5:16 passage, and that's in our get-all. There's two times only the word effectually is used, and they're both used by the Apostle Paul. Once in Galatians 2:8, and they're both from in our get-all. And the other time is one of my favorite verses, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Those are the eight times that the word effectual or effectually is used in your Bible. Effective and effectively is never used. When God talks about His Word operating, working, it's never talked about as being effectual, only effectually. Now, what somebody will do is, a Bible corrector will say, these are old archaic words and just versions of the word effective. It doesn't mean a thing. It does mean something. In fact, that's the problem with most of these educated idiots who want to come along and have such great degrees in Greek and have no understanding of the English language. The English language, effectually, is entirely a different word than effective. Or effectual and effective, or effectually and effectively. And I want to show you what that difference is. First of all, I just want you to note that all of the words that are effectual and effectually is based upon or translated upon are those three closely related Greek terms. They're all in the same Greek family. Energēs, which is the word that is commonly used as something being powerful. Energēo, which is used oftentimes as translated as something that is working or work, showing forth, to be mighty. Wrought is a wonderful older English expression. To do even is another way in which energēo is handled. Energēia is the third word, which is sometimes handled as working, operation, or something that is strong. But you can see just by energēs, energēo, energēia, these are pretty much, they're from the same Greek family of words. And there's no derivation from that. They all occur from those words. Now I want to show you the reason why the excellency of your King James Bible over the other translations in handling words. When it comes to the English, as you would translate that out and come along and say, well, it can be translated effective or effectively. While the Bible never, ever mentions these words once, it's never mentioned in the Bible, you need to know that effective and effectively mean, basically, to be successful in accomplishing a designated purpose. And like I said before, you can do that a lot of ways. You can drive a nail with a shoe. I've seen people do it. I actually saw a guy once on a work site that I was on drive a nail with his hand. He's one of these karate guys, you know. Hit the thing. I thought he was crazy. I've seen guys drive nails with screwdrivers. I've seen them drive nails with wrenches. But, you know, there is an actual invention that's made to drive nails. It's called a hammer. And a hammer does that quite well. But you could drive a nail with a rock. I've done that too. When, as a boy, I'd get a rock, drive a nail with a rock. And I did it effectively. Got the nail in. Who cares? It got in. Who cares how it got in? There's the problem. I memorize the Bible. I go to church. Who cares how it's done? Who cares what the order is or the sense and sequence? It's there. I know the doctrine of this, the doctrine of that, the doctrine of this, the doctrine of that. And that's why you're a spiritual mess. The word effectually takes that and it has that in it. Effectually does mean not only is effectual successful in accomplishing the designated purpose, but more importantly, it is also final and it is conclusive. But the last two shades of meaning of the word effectual are the ones that make it so that you realize I will never ever talk about the Bible being effective again. Number one is the shade of meaning that effectual has that effective does not have is that it cannot be improved upon. You cannot improve upon something that's effectual. You can certainly improve on something that is only effective. A rock to a hammer. A lot of different tools people use for multiple tasks, but that's not what they're made for. It used to drive me crazy when a friend of mine would take his pliers to unloosen nuts. And you come along and they'd be all stripped off, and then you try to put your wrench on there and it wouldn't work. And something that's effectual cannot be improved on, and the kicker is, it is not, even regardless of what you think or imagine, it is never, ever, ever to be substituted for. When something is effectually working, it cannot be improved upon, even if you think it can. But worst of all, or most of all, most important of all, even if you think it should or imagine it should, it is not to be substituted for. And that's why when you come to a passage like there in the Thessalonian passage, when Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe." In the 1 Thessalonians 2:13 passage. That's why that word is there. And I know you know that, but I just wanted to remind you of this as we go and look now at something that is said here that I think is very wonderful when it comes to understanding that issue of the Bible's sense and sequence. This third issue, well, wait a minute. Hang on. I got all this lined out. This third issue, well, I thought I had it lined out. I'll get it. It's this one. Of failing to understand the sense and sequence. And sense and sequence is real important here in Romans 6 because of the way your flesh is being drawn out. God said something and then presented something to draw out the last vestige of attempt that your flesh will have to try and dig into, latch onto something that it can save face in and say, but I can still operate under a law system. And like I said, in saying this and talking about the power of sense and sequence, I've said a lot of things, but I've never said it quite as well as I read just recently. In this upcoming Enjoy the Bible Quarterly, Keith Blades, I think, has articulated this far better than anything I've ever said. Now, in dealing, first of all, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, though. I just want to show you the verse that he's dealing with and something very interesting that, again, seems to pass right over the heads of many Bible teachers. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The article that Keith was dealing with is dealing with an entire, and I rarely do this, is read somebody else's words up here, but this was just too good to not pass by and to bring to your attention. The article is dealing with an entirely different doctrinal issue than what we're dealing with. But in keeping with biblical sense and sequence, Keith lays out the critical importance and power of sense and sequence to do the effectual work of proper spiritual maturity apart from any man-made, man-designed system. Only he's dealing with an issue that Paul brings up to the Thessalonians here down in verse 9. So look at 1 Thessalonians, come down at verse 9, and I want you to see something astounding. Something I'd like for these guys who say, okay, if you want to test this out sometime with some of your friends, ask them a question sometime. Provoke it a little bit. I don't mean get nasty with them, but say, just over coffee or dinner or a donut or something or a Nutrageous or a horseshoe game, just say, you know, we're both Christians, we're both believers. If you were going to teach somebody how to live the Christian way of life, what do you think the first thing that they ought to know is? And then just have fun. And just listen to see what they'll come up with. Where do you think the first place in the Bible you ought to go to start learning? And then just see what comes up. And I'll bet if you ask 10 people, you get 10 different answers. If you ask 10 different doctors who went to Duke Medical School studying brain surgery in that school, what's the first thing you should learn in being a brain surgeon? You'll get 10 answers the same, all 10 of them. It should be this, then this, then this, then this, then this. Why? We all went to the same school. We all studied the what? What did you study? The curriculum. Ah, that's right. There was a curriculum that was made so that you would follow that curriculum And generation after generation could come and go and live and die. But the curriculum stays there. Now, since it's science, it's going to have to constantly be updated and added to, but the curriculum is still there. And I don't care what field you're in. We did that in music. You know, we all started out getting that baton, standing up there and learning 4-4. 1-2-3-4. 1-2-3-4. Then we went on to other things. But there was a set curriculum. And the guys who don't believe, number one, up there, the failure that they have to understand God's Word really is perfect, it's laid out perfect, always will come up with their own idea. It might be, it's going to be a biblical idea. It's going to be a doctrinal idea. But I'll bet you, if you ask them, once you're saved, once you're justified, what's the first thing I ought to learn? Oh, you ought to learn how to be in fellowship. You ought to learn how to confess your sin. You ought to learn. Not one of them will probably say, you need to learn what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Listen for that answer. Because that's the first thing your Heavenly Father said you need to know. And everything we've been learning in chapter 6 goes to that. And every doctrine is going to be dealt with that way. Especially the one addressed here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it has to do with something that these saints have been taught way back in Romans doctrine, where it began. But I want you to see how it was done. Look at what it says, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, and that was the theme of the article that Keith was writing on, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. How would you like to be a church like that? To where the Apostle Paul could come along and say, I don't have anything to say to you. Paul could look at a church and say, you got it. I don't have to say, I don't need to write a word to you on this subject, because you got it. Oh, what a church this was. But I want you to see how they got it. Look after the colon. For ye yourselves are taught of who? God. To love one another. You're taught of God to love one another. A pastor needs to realize that when he really appreciates God's Word as being inerrant, infallible, and in the order it's in, that it does have a curriculum to it. And my job is not to order it. My job is to just show it to you. And then you can say, I was taught of God about this. How does that work? That's what the subject of this particular article was about. And so this, as I said, is an entirely different subject, but the fact that ye yourselves are taught of God is brought up, dealing with the issue of being taught of God to love one another. In this case, we're being taught of God how to function unto Him in the Christian way of life or in our sanctification. I want you to hear what Keith had to say. He says this, as Paul described when he commanded the Thessalonian saints, the Thessalonian saints for their brotherly love, our provision for learning godly love resides in God Himself, teaching us to love as He does. For, as Paul said, the Thessalonians were taught of God to love one another. This means that resident in the very curriculum for our godly edifying in this dispensation of God's grace is the provision for God to be able to teach us to love what He loves, to love as He loves, and thereby to particularly love one another with godly love. For when Paul speaks of us being taught of God, he is not speaking of some abstract or ethereal or indefinable activity by which God mysteriously or mystically imparts knowledge to us. Rather, Paul is speaking about the very concrete, substantial, and clearly definable activity of God educating us through His written Word. And more particularly through the specific curriculum for our sonship education and edification that is set forth in Romans through Philemon. Wherefore there is a tangible and identifiable and knowable means by which God teaches us to love what He does and to love as He does with charity. God teaches us godly love as an integral part of our sonship edification. And we learn to love what He loves and as He loves as we intelligently and purposefully receive our sonship edification. Now, listen to this carefully. This is where he gets to the sense and sequence part. In connection with this, it is very important that we understand that our godly edifying, our sonship education, is not the issue of us simply learning things from God's Word. Well, that is huge. It is not, I'm going to read that again, it is not the issue of simply learning things from God's Word. In other words, godly edifying does not result from learning random Bible information, or even from learning a series of categorical or topical Bible doctrines. For godly edifying is just what it says it is. It is edification unto godliness. And in view of what godliness is, this means that it is the issue of us learning the very specific information from that particular curriculum of knowledge that has been purposefully designed by God to materially affect not only what we think, but also the very, listen to this carefully, way that we think. And by the effectual working of this curriculum of knowledge, God has provided for the complete range of our thinking process. That is something no Bible teacher has ever done or can ever do with his categories of doctrine. I'll read that again because I don't want it to get by you. In view of what godliness is, this means that the issue of us learning very specific information from a particular curriculum of the knowledge that has been purposefully designed by God to materially affect not only what we think, but the very way we think. And the effectual working of this curriculum of knowledge, God has provided for the complete range of our thinking process. You would have to be God to do that. A man can't do that. I can't do that as well as I know my wife. I don't know anyone else on this earth as well as I know her. And I can't do that. I cannot say something or write something that is going to provide for the complete range of her thinking process, because I don't think her thoughts. I know that. And she doesn't think my thoughts. But God has provided it. What you look at on the pages of that book, what we're looking at in Romans 6, has thought that out beforehand and provided for the complete range of our thinking process. Listen to this. From the conception of thoughts. This never dawned on me when I was trying to rearrange the Bible and come up with doctrines in point 1, point 2, point 3. But there has to be It spans from the conception of a thought. God is able, by His effectual working of His words, to make it so that you conceive a thought properly. To the formulation of ideas and intentions that go along with that conception. To the consideration, all built into sense and sequence, is the consideration of all of your responses and of all of your reactions to that concept, to acting upon our thinking, and this is beautiful, and to even to the point of dealing with the aftermath of that thought, because it's going to have results. If you think differently, you live differently, you spend time differently, and all that thinking has gone into every verse that you're reading. And this is just what we can come up with. And so he goes on to say, all of this effectual working of the curriculum is to be brought into our thinking. Let me pick up the sentence here again. By the effectual working of this curriculum of knowledge, God has provided for the complete range of our thinking process to be the same as His. For though that's why He created us in His image. That's what godliness does. For through the effectual working of the curriculum of knowledge for our godly edifying, God has provided for us to be godly, which means that He has provided for us to think like He does, to live like He does, to labor with Him in all the things that He's doing in all the operations of His business. Wherefore, godly edifying does not occur through random Bible reading and or random Bible study. It does not occur by going through a systematic theology or by amassing and going through a great database of various doctrines on biblical topics. Nor does it occur by default in a Christian's life or by some form of spiritual osmosis, as if it just automatically happens or happens in some mysterious way as long as a Christian is sincere and as long as he sincerely reads his Bible and goes to church. Instead, godly edifying occurs in us by only the one way that it can occur, by us deliberately learning the mind-renewing words of God that comprise the curriculum for our sonship edification, which God has specifically designed to enable us to think like He does, thinking both what He does, and this is so important, as He does. And then by learning them, have them effectually work within us unto the production of actual godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor in the details of our lives. Well, if you haven't gotten it in the mail yet, you will get it, because this is the upcoming second quarter edition of Enjoy the Bible Quarterly. And you'll find those paragraphs in there. But I thought, that is stated about as well as I've ever heard it put, of the importance and the extent of understanding and appreciating the Bible's sense and sequence. And it's critical as we go back to Romans then. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. It's just amazing to me that this is one of the most heart-gripping areas of Bible study that I have ever come across, is that the Bible, if I don't mess it up and try and start teaching on one topic today and another topic. By the way, I can, if you want a litmus test as to whether or not you're getting that number, well, I don't have them up there now, but the pastor doesn't have any idea of what Bible sense and sequence is. If you're in X doctrine, I don't care, fill in the blank doctrine, the doctrine of whatchamacuzah, whatever it is, I don't know what it is, the doctrine of this, and we are now on point 125, then I guarantee you are not learning properly. That is not going to provide proper sense and sequence. Because you can think of 100 different things in that doctrine, but do you know how the person to whom those words are being heard thinks? And have you made full provision of how to conceptualize a thought? And how that thought is going to be then nursed into full-blown understanding, and all the aftermath of that thought is going to be taken care of? God did. And that's why you don't want to ever get one word of your Bible out of its order. Because all that is built into the Bible that you hold in your hand. I don't have that. I don't have the ability to do that. But that book does. Anyway, it's critical that you recognize, even if you don't, when we come back and then talk about this and talk about, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, that is being brought up the way it is, at the point it is, to draw out your flesh and this infirmity so that you recognize the reality of it. And then so God can completely root out the erroneous thinking in connection with the law, where your flesh and its infirmity weakness has now reacted to it, to what verses 16, 17, and 18 have just said. And so the pause is, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And it's critically important that you recognize, even if you don't feel that it matters, or that you just can't imagine that you would ever have any problem with this, you need to recognize the issue that your flesh is a very powerful thing that is constantly seeking to exalt itself and glorify itself and to make, as Paul says later on, a fair showing in the flesh. To save face is what I like to say in every area of your life. And it does that best and most powerfully under the law. It's not its only avenue, but it's its favorite avenue. Is the law. It tried that, your flesh and the infirmity of it, tried this when you were justified. That's why in Romans chapter 2, you have all of those self-defense tactics that come up, and all the relative righteousness issues that come up, and then all of the extenuating circuit. Well, I was a Jew. Well, I was a Gentile. I didn't know. Oh, I didn't this. I didn't that. Oh, me. I'm the victim here. I can just hear millions of people with that defense when they stand before God at the judgment of the great white throne. I'm the victim. Victimized thinking. Your flesh is going to rear up. It did it when you were justified unto eternal life. It's going to attempt to do it now when you're educated into your sanctified life. And by the way, that's not where this ends. It's going to try it all over again. It's going to try it many times. But it's going to, a major time is when you're educated into your exalted life of who you are in Christ. You've got to realize your flesh is law-loving and grace-rejecting. And just as your flesh did in the gospel of Christ unto justification, it's going to do that exact same thing in connection with your sanctification and the good news that just as you were made righteous, the righteousness of God at the point, you know, we look at that chart that we have on the just as you were justified and made the righteousness of God in Christ at the point that you believed in that gospel of grace, that you were justified by grace through faith without works of the law, so too you are going to be made the holiness of God in your sanctified position in Christ by grace without works of the law as well. And what you're actually getting is the good news of that. It's almost like another in a bad sense, but it's like the gospel again. It's the good news. Here's the good news of how you were justified. It was by grace through faith. Here's the good news of how you now function in living. It's going to be by grace through faith, without any works of the law of any kind. And your flesh is going to keep on scrambling around. There's nothing more liquid and more easy to get into every nook and cranny and crevice to get its toehold than your flesh is when it comes to the law. And so it's going to scramble around to find something to latch onto until it becomes completely exhausted. And the way God's designed the doctrine to work from Romans 6 through Romans 8 is to just make that flesh bounce around. I mean, God is taking on your flesh in these three chapters. And by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, your flesh is going to be going, it's going to be in the corner, totally exhausted. It tried everything. It tried to get a foothold and a fingernail hold and everything it could, and every time God yanked its hold away. And it's going to be totally exhausted by the time you get to the end of Romans 8. And that's why the flesh can be dealt with properly in Romans chapter 8, because you've got Romans 6 and 7 behind you by then. And you can talk about living after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And you know it, you could do it intelligently. You've got some real doctrinal, godly intelligence when it comes to it. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to be designed to wear out that flesh and exhaust it. And so powerful is your flesh that Paul has to actually address it in the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ. Just right there in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Therefore, because of the genius of God, in the way he deals with the powerful force of the flesh and the way it constantly seeks self-promotion by means of the law, it all gets rooted out in a step-by-step process that makes you aware of it, makes you aware of the depth and the extent that it's going to go, which will, by the time you get to the end of the doctrine, generate within you God's very own thinking of how holiness is to be properly produced in accordance with true godliness. And the first step is to make you aware that you are not under the law but under grace. And the second step is to attack the first objection that first step provoked. What? Shall we sin? The law is my only compelling reason not to sin and do good. And the next step is to teach you that grace has given you a reason to do what it said, just as powerful and just as compelling as anything the law could say to you. And that's what verses 16, 17, and 18 do. And the real genius of God in sense and sequence is seen in that he deliberately presents it that way so that your flesh will have to scramble around and attempt to stay alive, to keep vital and to keep alive its argument by latching on to what it perceives as a foothold to yet save face. This is the same. Jesus himself, being the living Word of God, used to do this a lot in his earthly ministry. He would say something, and then he'd say it deliberately that way. Oftentimes, he'd say something shocking, knowing that the flesh was going to react exactly the way it did, so that he could come along and then root out that erroneous concept. He did this a lot in his earthly ministry. You go back to the gospel accounts and read them, you'll see him doing this with the Pharisees, you'll see him doing it with the Sadducees, the lawyers especially, all of the intelligentsia, the Bible teachers of his day. And it's God does this numerous, numerous times. And it's a genius way of being able to say something to draw out what is still there and then put it in the light, deal with it, and dismiss it. And so the next step is to have Paul address the issue, that issue, by speaking after the manner of men, which is the human characteristic that all men share in general. And here we are now in verse 19 again. We're coming back now. And he speaks after the manner of men. And coming forth from the manner of men is the infirmity of your flesh, which is a specific natural weakness or fond inclination to desire to operate under the law at all costs, so to speak. I like to use the expression at all costs because it's a military term that if you're a platoon leader and you get the order from your commanding officer that you are to take a hill at all costs, that means you're going if every man dies doing it. That's what when an order is given at all costs, that's what that soldier knows is going to happen. We're either going to take that hill or none of us are coming back. Your flesh is just that tenacious with the law. It will seek to operate under it at all costs. And God knows that. And so therefore, the infirmity is brought up. And the next step is to take that infirmity of your flesh and what that infirmity of your flesh perceives as yet another chance to stay alive, and what it perceives is that you said that grace is only equal in strength and power to the law to restrain sin and motivate to do good. Well, now you're going to have presented the corrective doctrine to fully dismiss the first objection totally and completely, leaving your flesh exhausted on this topic with nothing whatsoever to cling to. And that takes us really to a good place to stop tonight, because now we're ready. We should now have enough of a pause here at the colon to say, okay, I can now see why this has to be brought up. And if we can, then we can move on and start getting the corrective doctrine on Thursday night. And we're going to deal with, for as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and unto iniquity. Why does he say it that way? Every word is chosen carefully. Uncleanness, iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Paul is going to present what sounds like almost the same argument. The servant issue is still there. But he's going to push it to one step beyond that. And there's one additional thing that's added here that he hasn't brought up yet. And that's the key that's going to root this whole thing out. And so beginning on Thursday night, we'll start taking up the rest of verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and deal with this first objection of being under not being under the law, but being under grace. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying again these things of your word and taking a time to just pause to consider and hopefully be grateful for the power of the sense and sequence of your word to think of everything, to think of things that we never could think of, to put within its curriculum the ability to effectually, without any improvement, and without it needing substitution, to actually cause godly thinking in our inner man. We almost are incapable of expressing in words what that means to us. And we thank you for it, for the opportunity to be educated properly with honest Bible handling and dealing with it in the precise way in which you wrote it and stated it. We just pray as we continue to do so that we'll be ever mindful of how you have ordered your word and set it and presented and protected and preserved it so that we might gain the full benefit of your very thinking in all matters. We just thank you again for the opportunity to be educated, especially in connection with our sanctification, and pray that we do so not only to our benefit and to our proper education unto godliness, but also to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.